Let me invite you to open up God's Word with me this morning to Acts chapter 9. God is trustworthy. The Lord is trustworthy today, right now, and always. Isn't that why we gather again and again? We come together as people of faith to open the Word and to hear from the Lord because He is a trustworthy God. 500, that is the magic number, Austin. If you don't know that story, you can look it up. Coach Eric Musselman, basketball coach for Arkansas, got a little excited after a win. 500, that's what it will take. And 500, I will be true to that. 890, that's the magic number. Right now, that is the page in the Pew Bible for our text for this morning, Acts chapter 9. So let's look at it together. We're journeying through the book of Acts, our daily Bible reading plan, but also in our worship gatherings as I'm teaching, preaching from one of the passages that you read through the week, if you're keeping up. And we're in Acts chapter 9 today. And so as you find your place there, page 890 or on the screen or the Bible you brought or on your device, let me invite you to remain seated this morning for the reading of God's Word. It's a long passage. I want to read 31 verses. So listen well. Turn to your neighbor and say, pay attention. You didn't say it. Say, listen up. This is God's Word. Let's hear from the Lord. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The Bible reads this way. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he has prayed. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on the name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Would you pause with me for a brief prayer? Oh, Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you for your word, your true word, because you are a true God, an eternal, righteous, holy, faithful God who is present with us here and now through your Holy Spirit. So instruct us now, teach us now, guide us now for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, earlier Austin led us to pray for the persecuted church. And every year, the organization Open Doors compiles a world watch list, listing 50 countries around the world where Christians face the most extreme persecution, or the potential for persecution. North Korea, Somalia, Nigeria, Libya consistently rank near the top of that list. And as we've done this morning corporately, we ought to be a people who pray for our brothers and sisters living in those places. I'm convinced if there was such a list in the middle part of the first century, Israel would have ranked near the top of that list. A place where Christianity was growing, the gospel was spreading, but a place persecution against followers of Jesus was a real and regular threat. Followers of the way, verse 2, as they're called here, because they believe that Jesus is the way of salvation. In other words, because they believe the gospel, that through faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the way has been opened to reconciliation with God. But their persecutors were people who resented this message, and chief among them was a guy named Saul. Saul, that we read about here, so rejected Jesus' radical teaching on sin and grace that he balked at any possible notion that Jesus could have been raised from the dead. He believed Jesus was a fraud who was a bit too loud in calling out the self-righteous of his day, and a bit too welcoming to sinners. Church, the gospel is good news. That's what it means. The gospel is good news. But even so, some are so opposed to the gospel, they aim to destroy believers. Some are so opposed to the gospel that they aim to destroy believers. We've seen this the last couple weeks as we've looked at God's word, where persecution is ramping up against believers in the first century. The reason various folks oppose the message of sin and grace varies from culture to culture, but in every culture, there are those who want to see it silenced. And none more than this guy named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. In fact, chapter 8, verse 3, we saw at the tail end of our time last week, Stephen's been killed. He's been stoned for preaching Jesus. And Luke, the author of Acts, gives us this note. He says, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison because he believed they were wrong. Because he believed they were spreading lies, and he believed that it was his job to stop them. You see, everyone is either for Jesus or against Jesus. There's no neutral ground. Let me ask you this morning, what is your posture toward Jesus? What's your posture toward Jesus of Nazareth? Is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Or do you functionally live as if he's a liar? Ignoring what he says, ignoring his call, silencing his voice, disobeying his voice. You know, I found it fascinating over the last week to read chapter 8, the chapter right before Acts chapter 9. It begins on a rough note. Stephen's dead. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian faith. He gives his life for preaching Jesus. He's stoned to death. Stephen is dead. And as a result, after his death, persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. And the church spreads. Believers scatter. They scatter from various places. They leave Jerusalem as a result of persecution. And then we're told, the verse that I just read a moment ago, verse 3 of chapter 8, that Saul began destroying the church. That's all in the first three verses. But it's uphill from there. The Lord is working to spread a faithful gospel witness. Remember the key verse from Acts, from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to his followers, he says, wait till you receive the Holy Spirit, but you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Believers from Jerusalem scatter from Jerusalem as a result of persecution, and yet they preach the word wherever they go. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8 goes on and recounts Philip taking the gospel to Samaria. And then going down on the road, the desert road near Gaza, he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch. And then we read about Philip going on from there and turning northward, proclaiming Jesus along the coast towards Caesarea. We read about Peter and John preaching the gospel in Samaritan villages, chapter 8, verse 25, before returning to Jerusalem. Meanwhile, chapter 9, verse 1, God is working to change Saul. Church, that tells me that God specializes in bringing hope out of hardship. In bringing new life from certain death. In bringing good out of sorrow. Indeed, the risen and reigning Jesus Christ sure enough meant it when he said that he's going to build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Sure enough, God is the sovereign author of salvation who never slumbers and who never sleeps. He's always aware and he's always working in the lives of his people for the glory of his name. That's good news. But opposition is real. The apostles have been arrested and beaten, chapter 5. Stephen is now dead, chapter 7. Persecution breaks out against the church, chapter 8. And Saul of Tarsus travels 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem, tracing down, hunting down any Christians who may be there, chapter 9, verse 2. And then once Saul comes to faith in Christ, he himself becomes the target of murderous plots. Did you catch that? In chapter 9, verse 23, verse 24, 29. But in spite of all the opposition, the gospel goes forth in the midst of it all. Friends, some are so opposed to the gospel that they aim to destroy believers, but no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. For no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. Imagine, folks, that you may know, maybe someone in your sphere of influence that you would say is far from the Lord. The way that they live, the way that they talk, perhaps from things that they've told you, someone that you know who seems far from God. I mean, imagine, folks, that perhaps on a global scale, we know, seem to be opposing God, adamantly opposed to believers and resisting the spread of the truth. Folks like maybe Kim Jong-un or Xi Jinping or Vladimir Putin or others that we might add to the list. You know, if ever there was a story in which God intervened and saved a sinner headed straight for hell, it was this one. If ever there was an account of life transformation that illustrates real repentance and faith in Christ, it's this one. It's reminding us that the gospel is for us. It's for sinners in need of rescue. For no one is beyond the reach of the gospel, not even a known murderer. Not a known murderer. Not a known murderer. Some are so opposed to the gospel, they aim to destroy believers, but no one is beyond the reach of the gospel, not even a known murderer. Luke doesn't want us to miss the depths from which God saves Saul. This Saul becomes known as Paul, right? Chapter 13 onward. A name change tied to his mission to the Gentiles. Saul is a Jewish name. Paul's a Roman name. And this man would become the greatest missionary to the Gentiles. He would become a missionary to Rome. But before Jesus confronts him, he's on a different mission, right? He's on a mission to kill those who confess Christ as Lord. Verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And the disciples know it. And his reputation precedes him. For when the Lord comes to Mr. Ananias in a vision, telling him to go to Judas's house on Straight Street and ask for Saul of Tarsus, Mr. Ananias responds with great trepidation. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem, all the saints. Can you blame Ananias for wanting to clarify that he's heard correctly? What did you say, God? The Lord said to Ananias, go. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Might Ananias be thinking, Lord, why Saul? How are you going to use this man? Why not me? But no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. Not a known murderer, nor an unknown commoner. You see, none of us would know this guy Ananias if it wasn't for Saul. To be honest, given the number of unnamed disciples in the Bible, I'm a bit surprised, it's almost surprising, that he's even named. When Ananias questions the Lord's message, God tells him, verse 12, Ananias, in a vision, Saul has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. A man named Ananias. Translation, Ananias, he doesn't know who you are. But Jesus says, I'm sending you to heal him and to help him. To help him call on my name. In fact, elsewhere where Paul is later telling about this account and his own conversion story, he credits Ananias with encouraging him to put his faith in Jesus. Friends, no one is beyond the reach of the gospel, not even a murderer, a man so anti-gospel that he's aiming to silence and kill professed believers. So whatever your state, whatever degree or depth of sin staining your conscience today before God, don't let your sin keep you from Jesus. Don't let your sin keep you from Jesus. It's precisely because of your sin that you need Jesus. Friend, Jesus came to save sinners. To save sinners like you and like me, fellow sinner. Jesus died for you. Don't let your anger, don't let your shame, don't let your failures, don't let your addiction keep you from believing that Jesus Christ gave his life for you. The blood of Christ is sufficient to save you. Behold the Lamb, John the Baptist said. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Remember what Jesus did when he was confronted with a woman that was caught in adultery, John chapter 8. He didn't stone her. He didn't condemn her. No, he showed mercy, sparing her life, telling her, go now and leave your life of sin. I'm willing to bet that lady never forgot the Lord's mercy. Neither did Saul of Tarsus, who later went on to write of his own conversion, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here, listen to what Paul said. He said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In other words, this is true. This is really true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And he would go on to say, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example so that others would see my life and see the depth of sin from which I was saved. An example for those who would believe in him, in Jesus, and receive eternal life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, so don't let your sin keep you from faith in Christ. And second, don't let your anonymity keep you from Jesus. Don't let your sin keep you from Jesus, and don't let your anonymity keep you from Jesus. You may feel small. You may feel unknown. You may feel unimportant. This makes me think of Ananias and some of the other cats mentioned in this account. Judas, right? Judas on Straight Street. Who was that? Well, Judas that lived on Straight Street. Barnabas, who we come to know more later in the story, but Barnabas, who takes the new Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem, verse 27. Of course, Stephen in chapter 7. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Folks who appear on the scene for a little while, and then they're gone. Faith in Christ. And 99.9% of them are never even mentioned by name. The Lord's disciples, verse 1. The disciples in Damascus, verse 19. The disciples in Jerusalem, verse 26. And the number of folks who came to faith in Christ as a result of all that the Spirit did, verse 31. Unnamed, but not insignificant. Casting Crowns released a song in 2018. Perhaps you know it, have heard it. A song called Nobody. Listen to the lyrics. It says, why you ever chose me has always been a mystery. All my life I've been told I belong at the end of the line, with all the other not quites, with all the never get it rights, but it turns out they are the ones you were looking for all this time. Friend, you may feel like a nobody, but to God Almighty, to the majestic Messiah, to the risen and reigning and sustaining King of all kings, even now, you are somebody. You are somebody made to know and to love and to serve and to follow Him. Notice this. Notice that Jesus so closely identifies with his people, with his followers, that he says to Saul of Tarsus in verse 4, to persecute them is to persecute me. You mess with them, you mess with me. Similar to the picture we saw last week where Stephen, at the point of his death, sees a vision of Jesus standing. Remember we mentioned that? Standing at the right hand of the Father. Elsewhere, Jesus is portrayed as sitting. He's standing, ready and eager, seeing Stephen, eager to help Stephen, welcoming Stephen into heaven. Friend, don't let your anonymity, your smallness, your perceived insignificance keep you from Jesus. He sees you. He sees you. He cares about you. He came to rescue you from bondage to sin and to reconcile you to your Maker. Casting Crowns song goes on to say, so let me go down down in history as another blood-bought, faithful member of the family. And if they all forget my name, well, that's fine with me. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. Are you a blood-bought, faithful member of the family? Sinner saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, striving to follow Christ alone. You see, no one is beyond the reach of the gospel, for everyone who follows Christ brings glory to Christ. Everyone who follows Christ brings glory to Christ. Your life counts. God made you to know Him and to point to Him. He made you to witness to the greatness of His name and the goodness of His plans, the gospel of grace. Everyone who follows Christ brings glory to Christ. Everyone. There's an emphasis here in the Saul story on following Jesus. A way of living that makes much of Jesus. Let me ask you again, does your life make much of Jesus? Not because you're super smart or super talented or super successful, but because you've met Jesus. Does your life point to Jesus? See, believers are described here as disciples, followers of Jesus. They're described as those who belong to the way. Ananias, one of these guys, is told by Jesus in verse 11, go to this house. And again in verse 15, go. Verse 17, he goes. He went. And upon hearing and believing the gospel, Saul was baptized. He professed his faith in Christ before others. At once, Luke says, he began to preach, to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, there's an emphasis throughout this story on following Christ, on submitting to Christ, on obedience to Christ. And Luke's only giving us a partial picture. He's telling the truth and nothing but the truth, but we learn elsewhere that years are passing here. Years are passing between Saul's conversion, approximately 34 AD before he goes to Jerusalem, verse 26, and about AD 37, and then on from there after a few days to Tarsus, verse 30, for the next 8 years. 8 years. Ministering there in the province of Cilicia, where he's from, until AD 45, when Barnabas is going to go looking for him in chapter 11. All that to say, Luke's point is that the good news is going forth. It's spreading. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is being fulfilled from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, verse 31 of chapter 9. All because, why? All because Jesus confronts, calls, and commissions sinners to bear witness to the gospel. He confronts, he calls, and he commissions sinners to bear witness to the gospel, to take the news of God's grace to the ends of the earth. That seems backwards to me. I don't know about to you. It seems that God would call and commission good folks. God would call and commission those that love Him. God would call and commission those that have things together, those who are religious. Those are hanging out with the right folks. No, God calls, He confronts, He calls, and He commissions sinners. Sinners. To get saved and then to be ambassadors of the gospel, to bear witness to the gospel. You see, Acts 9 reminds us that God is the sovereign author of salvation. Paul's not looking for this. He didn't plan this. He didn't deserve this. He wasn't looking for it, nor did he want anything to do with it. But Christ confronted him with other plans, plans made before the beginning of time to rescue a murderer who would become the greatest missionary on earth. Friend, perhaps you came today not really planning to hear from God, and yet He's spoken to you, pointing you to the magnitude of His mercy, the depth of his love for you, for sinners like you and like me, demonstrated through the death of his son for you. Paul would later write, he'd say, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. This is how God shows how much he loves us while we were still sinners, still lost in our sin, still dead and on the road to hell. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, such news of God's mercy and love for sinners demands a response. There's no neutral response. So the hymn goes, demands, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Does Christ have your life? Have you surrendered your life to him? Does he have your life? Does he have your soul? Does he have your all? Have you bowed your heart to him? Have you confessed your sin to him and turned from it and trusted in Jesus for salvation? Does he have your all? Friend, follow Christ and trust the results to Christ. Follow him. Follow Jesus, the Messiah, and trust the results to Christ. You see, there's a number of possible points of application, I think, from today's text. And our aim ought to be to apply it in the particular way that the Spirit has for each of us. And so for some, that may very well mean turning from sin and trusting the Savior. Turning from sin, repenting of sin, acknowledging sin before God and turning from it and putting your faith in Jesus for salvation. That is the right response, an appropriate response for those whose faith is not in Jesus. For others, you may have already done that, but you're not living for him. You're not following him. Saying that you belong to the way would not be a fitting way to characterize your life, truth be told. If that's you, perhaps the call of the text is to turn again to Christ and to surrender to him and to invite him to lead you every step of the way, to be a faithful witness of his gospel. For others, perhaps it is a call to go and to share with somebody that you know that may not know this Jesus who saves sinners. The Lord can and desires to use you. Follow Christ and trust the results to him. Oh, Father, would you help us to do just that? Would you help us to follow you? God, would you help us to believe you, to take you at your word, to trust you with our hearts, with our lives, with our words? God, lead us to follow Jesus. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Lord, guide us by your Spirit's power and presence to lead us to follow Christ. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray.